those are the announcements that I have. You can take your Bibles, please, and open them to Romans chapter 8. Come on in, John. I didn't answer the phone, but you found out where you are. Oh. Yeah, we got a Bible class. Come on in, sit down, take a load off, my friend. Good to see you. Good to have you here. All right, friends, we're looking at true Christianity. This is our 48th study here and what we're looking at by the grace of God. So we trust again that you can be encouraged as we look at aspects of true Christianity. And again, I'd just like to say Merry Christmas to everyone that's here and everyone that's listening. Wherever they are, don't forget the Christ of Christmas. He's the one that made the reason for the season, and he is the one we tried to point people to last Sunday morning here at our Christmas service. So the Bible should be open again to Romans chapter 8. So let's think about, if I can get this to advance forward here for some reason. It's not doing that. Let me hold on a second. There we go. Okay, now we should have it. Maybe not. Okay, we're looking at God's amazing promise and ultimate purpose for you. This is our second point here. We started this in Romans 8:28 last time, and here we are. We're looking to go to verse 29 tonight. That's as far as we're going to get. That's as much time as I could study, and that's all I could do. So again, Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles. We've been moving from present suffering to future glory in our study in Romans chapter 8. You don't have to look too far to see that there is much suffering in the world and evil of every kind wherever you look. We are in the midst of a battle as we are in this angelic conflict between God and Satan. We call it the Great War. It's the spirit versus the flesh. It's, again, God versus Satan, and we're in the middle of that. We're the pawns, unfortunately, and that's just where we're at. So evil abounds as we face three great enemies that oppose us at every turn. Again, there's Satan here. He's the god of this world. Let's see if I can get this back here. I can personally get my pen up here. Satan is the god of this world. He uses the world and its perspective to get into our thinking. The brain is where it's all at, but again, we have the devil, the world, and the flesh, all three. And this is the conflict that goes on. And 1 John 2:15 through 17 says a lot about that. We're not going to turn there tonight because we want to get going. Yet the true and living God sent his Son, the Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. His death provided a full and free salvation from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence. And this is important to note, and we've gone over this in the past. We'll go over this again as we are reviewing here a little bit as we start our study here tonight again. The first issue is a person needs to be justified. He needs to be saved from the penalty of their sin. And Romans 3, 4, and 5 sets forth our justification. Again, it happens here at a point in time when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. We're born again. We're brought into God's family because on that cross, he died for our sins past, present, and future. Immediately, we entered in then to sanctification here, where we're being saved from the power of sin. This is Romans 6, 7, and the first half of 8. And again, what we're looking at tonight, Romans 8, 28, and 29, fits into stage 2. Fits into the Christian life, but at the same time it looks forward to glorification. We'll be saved from the presence of sin one day either by death or by rapture, and that will take place as well at a point of time. So between these two points of time is the Christian life, is the believer in time, and this is the sanctification process. This is what we're studying, and this is what we want to understand and we want to note here. So our study in Romans 8 has taken us from, again, sanctification, second tense, stage 2, into glorification. That's where we're looking here. As we're looking ahead, we're looking at the future. So what have we studied here in the past on your handout here? God's perspective on present suffering and future glory. And we read Romans 8:18 last time. Let's look at that verse again. Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Suffering now, glory yet lies ahead. And by the grace of God, we're anticipating that. We're looking forward to that by God's amazing grace. Then a couple weeks ago, we looked at God's power and our weaknesses in prayer in verses 26 and 27. Look there with me. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We are very weak, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, with thoughts too deep for words is the idea there. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints, and this is according to the will of God. So we're seeing God's omnipotent power plus our weaknesses in prayer. Thus the Spirit of God comes alongside as our advocate, and he enables us, and because the Spirit of God knows what God wants us to pray for, he is our intercessor. He prays for us in our weakness, and we can't pray. Thirdly, we're looking at God's promise and ultimate purpose for you in verses 28 and 29. And last time we looked at God's promise to every believer in Romans 8, 28. Here's the verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now last time we spent some time looking at the word know, because we do need to know. We do need to know what? The promise that God has given to us in light of these things. God's promise. So here's that word know again. You don't have to write this down. This was last week, but you can just look up here and take it in and get up to speed. The word know is the Greek word oida. It means to know, to get knowledge of, to understand, to perceive any fact, and it refers to a settled conviction of certainty, not based on our feelings, let's cross that out, but upon the facts, what God has stated and the promises that he's given to us. In light of that, we need to know it. This word is in the perfect tense, which means to know a certainty at a point in time with abiding results. We continue to know. We need to be informed about these things. We need to know. Okay? It's in the active voice, something you must choose to do. If you don't choose to know, if you're not seeking the Lord, if you're not into his word, you're not going to know the promises of God. And this word know is in the indicative mood, which means it's a reality or a fact in one's life. God wants you to know. I want you to know. And this is very, very important. So we stated, this was last time again now, not this time, knowing the principles and promises of God is vitally important for your daily walk and your spiritual growth in Christ. You need to know so that you can grow. That's the whole point here. You need to know so that you can grow. Now, what exactly do we need to know? We need to know the promise of Romans 8, 28 again, and God's promise is that all things are working together for good. That's the promise. And the subject of this we saw last time was we, the believer, we are the ones that need to be in the know. We need to know this. And we asked the question again, and I put it on your handout there, what good is this referring to? Well, specifically, it's referring to our spiritual good, but ultimately, it's referring to God's glory through it all, because we are in the section of Romans that deals with glorification, third tense, and we're pointing us and we're into that direction, so we need to keep that in mind. God wants us to enjoy our spiritual good, the goodness of God in light of these things. And God's ultimate glory is part of that plan. So now how do we know this? And we mentioned a number of things last week. Again, this is a kind of a review here. Again, we're still reviewing. It's based on the personal attributes of God. God's personal attributes. And we looked at those attributes last week. He is good and he does good. There's no doubt about that. Secondly, it's based on what he promised. And he promised that all things are working together for good, and he can't lie about that. So we need to depend upon that. And he is a God of truth, and his character is based upon what he has to say. God cannot lie. If he lies, he has to give up being God, and God is a God of truth. We know that. Certainly. We also noted it was also based on God's providence in human history. We looked at Joseph there in Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50, how he works in us individually. All of us can attest to the fact that somehow God has been working in our life, and we had a divine appointment. We heard the gospel. We got saved by the grace of God. So God has a purpose and a plan for his people. He has a plan for you, and he has a plan for me. Also, we mentioned last time, if you're saved, we have been taught and seen that God, that the Lord is good. Okay? Now, I'm reminded of David, who faced trouble and difficulty, and he suffered in his life because King Saul wanted to put his neck on a chopping block and lop his head off. He wanted to do him in. So I'm reminded again in some verses here, and here's Psalm 27:1, the Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation, David said. Whom shall I fear? Notice where he was looking. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And although hounded by Saul for years, God was with David and strengthened him through it all. So when he wrote the end of this psalm, he could say these words here. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, David says. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The word wait is a synonym for faith used here in the Old Testament. Oftentimes we want to know the outcome of all of our problems, and God says, you're not going to know the outcome of all your problems. All you need to know is that all things are working together for good. I've got your back. And although not everything is good, again, you need to just wait. You need to trust me in light of all of these things, okay? Later, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And if you've come to that conclusion, you know that God is good. And this is going to fly right into the face on some Calvinistic things I'm going to say here tonight. So we need to be of the attitude, teach me your statutes, teach me your ways, help me to understand and know exactly what's going on in my life, okay? The prophet Nahum stated, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. It's always good that God knows when you're trusting in him. Your faith resting in him. I was thinking again of Tom in the hospital, lost those 18 days. It's just like he went to sleep at night, woke up the next morning. He didn't know anything other than the fact that he couldn't even stand up when he woke up. He was so weak in light of that. And then we looked at again Joseph in the Old Testament. In Romans 8:28, we found there to be in Genesis 50:20, where Joseph said to his brothers after he revealed himself to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God has meant this whole situation for good in order to bring it about as it is this day and to save many people alive. So this is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament that we need to have and we need to understand in light of that, okay? And we also mentioned last time, although God is good, not everything in life is good. So again, what does that mean? So a clarification was needed here. And this, again, was last week. Just take it in and just look at it and enjoy it. God, without violating your volition or negating consequences for wrong choices, has promised to work all things together for the believer's spiritual good and for God's glory in the outworking of his plan for you. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. God has a plan for Tom. God has a plan for Grace Gospel Bible Church. We need to be knowing that. And all of this was written, and all this came out of verse 28. All of this was to those who are the called believers according to his purpose. Notice this last word here. It's the word purpose. And that's why we're moving on now to new information here tonight. God's purpose for every believer. Now in Romans 8:29, okay? Now I put verses 28 and 29 on my overhead here just to give us a feeling for it all. We've looked at, again, the promise of God. Tonight we're going to look at the promise, the purpose of God for every believer. So here we have Romans 8:28 and 29. And we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's what we're tying this in, you know. This purpose is tied again to the purpose of God for every believer. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Two reasons here. Number one, and I just added this here, to be conformed into the image of his Son. God wants to form us, conform us into the image of his Son, that, here's the second reason, and the greater reason, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? So as we think again of what's happening here in Romans 8:29, is specifically God's purpose for you is a number of things. What is it? First of all, to sovereignly direct you for good. And that again, we could take that and tie that here right to verse 28, to the good here. And ultimately for God's glory. And that might be tied to the second point here in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now I'm going to unfold this hopefully to you tonight as we study this and understand this more and more as we look at these principles and perspectives here tonight. So God's purpose for you is to sovereignly direct you for good and ultimately down the road in glory for God's glory. He wants to be glorified in and through it all. Secondly, God's purpose for every believer is graciously intended with a definite purpose or plan in mind. Okay? Verse 28-29 says that because it's according to his purpose, his plan, and he's going to unfold that. And this will fit right in again with what we're studying on Sunday mornings, although we're taking a time out on that, that God has a purpose or plan in mind, and it's all going to be unfolded according to his purpose and according to his plan. So, and this is why we need to get his plan in our way of thinking so that we can come in line with what he has to say for us in light of all that, okay? Now, the third point here is we think of God's purpose for every believer is predetermined with all the facts in hand for every believer. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Okay, now there's a couple of key words there that we're going to have to slow down here, and we're going to look at these words here for some time here in the middle of our study here. That's why we're not going to get past verse 29 tonight. So some clarification here. Excuse me, I got to enter, let somebody else in here. Some clarification is needed on foreknowledge and predestination. So let's take that first word, foreknowledge, okay? Now I have to click here for a second. Foreknowledge is the Greek word prognosko. Prognosko, and it means to have knowledge beforehand, to foreknow. It's sometimes used of those whom God elected to salvation. Foreknowledge has to do with God's omniscience. God knows everything in life. He knows all things, possible and actual. God knows it all, and that's why he has foreknowledge. But again, there's these two words here that are oftentimes mixed up and oftentimes confused in people's thinking. Okay? So what do you mean by foreknowledge? So this is just some statements I'm putting on my PowerPoint here. You don't have to write this down. You can just look at these and think these through for yourself. Number one, he knows who's going to get saved and who is not going to get saved. His omniscience, and based upon his foreknowing what's going to transpire down the quarters of time, he knows that. Now, there's a guy over in St. Paul by the name of Boyd, I think his name is. He doesn't believe that God knows the future. I'm thinking, how can you trust God if you don't know the future? It's called open theism. That's terrible. You got to know the future. There's no doubt about that. Now, again, as I mentioned here, he knows who's going to get saved and who is not going to get saved. Secondly, but his foreknowledge does not mean that he predetermines who will get saved and who won't. This would violate free will, because we all have a free will in these matters. We can choose. And this is one of the points I want to leave with you tonight by the grace of God. So we've looked a little bit here at foreknowledge. Now let's look at this other word, predestination. What does that word mean? It's the Greek word proorizo. And it means to predetermine, to decide beforehand. In the New Testament, used of God decreeing from eternity past, obviously. To foreordain, to appoint beforehand. Now, many theologians are confused about these terms today, especially those in the Reformed theology camp. They're not dispensational in their thinking. They kind of assign meanings to certain words, and they're confused. So let me give you a brief history of the confusion and where it came out here in the past here. Number one, two men in history are the cause of much of the confusion. This is in the past now. Number one, there's Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say his name. He lived around the 4th century in the 300s. He believed in double predestination, and this is what he said. Note this now. God chose some for heaven and some for hell. I mean, that just does not hit me well, friends, okay? This is the basis of what we call Calvinism today, or Reformed theology today, okay? Now, not all Calvinists believe this. They may say, well, we don't really believe that, but this is what they teach. It comes out in their teaching. And I'm going to give you a number of quotes here from a number of Calvinists who say that. And that they always emphasize the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over everything. I believe that God is sovereign over everything. But how they define his sovereignty of God and how I define it is a little different here in regards to that. Okay? The second man is John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century, in the 1500s, and he also taught this. He quoted Augustine hundreds of times because he believed what Augustine said, that God chose some, now notice this, for heaven, and some he chose for hell. So what I'm going to say here now, the next statement here is, what kind of love is that? I mean, is this? So what's the antecedent of this? It's the fact that he chose some for heaven and he chose some to go to hell. I mean, does God choose and put people in hell? He's not willing that any should perish, friends. He wants all to be saved. So what does Calvinism teach? And again, this is a crash course in this is tonight. We're not going to look at a lot, every detail about it. But again, they teach this acrostic, TULIP. TULIP, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So we just use that word TULIP to describe their beliefs. So they believe in total depravity. Now, what do they mean by that? We believe in the depravity of man, but they believe that depravity is so total and so bad that an unbeliever can't even choose to respond to the gospel and choose to believe the gospel. So God has to regenerate them the moment before they're saved, give them the gift of faith so that they can now choose to believe in Christ, because they don't think that they can believe in it. They are so totally and completely depraved. Secondly, they believe in unconditional election. Now, what does that mean? That God chose some for heaven and he chose some for hell. That's what that means. Unconditional election. Election speaks of our salvation, that God made a choice in eternity past, and it's unconditional. He's sovereign in these issues. Because of that, they believe in a limited atonement. We believe in an unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all. Well, they believe in a limited atonement because to them, Christ only died for the elect in their thinking. Okay? And if you are elect, God now gives you irresistible grace, which means you can't say no to God, even though we can see in the New Testament a number of believers, including myself, have said no to God a number of times in my life. No, God, I'm not going to do that. He says, well, Dave, you need to do this. Would you just yield to me? No! You know, and sometimes believers, they believe they get this irresistible grace. You can't say no to God. Then if you're elect, they say, well, then we believe if you're elect, there'll be the perseverance of the saints. You need to persevere to the end of your life. And if you fall into carnality or if you fall away, or if you don't serve the Lord anymore, it's just proof of the fact that you were never elect in the first place. And that's their bottom line. It undermines everything that we believe as dispensationalists, taking the Word of God literally and understand. Now, this is a crash course in this. I'm not going to go into tons of details, but that's basically what they believe. And so I'm going to give you some quotes now, and you can't write these down. But you can just look up here and look at these quotes. These are amazing, friends. I got these from Tom Stiegel, who did a study and taught it at a conference in Duluth, and I asked him for the PowerPoint, and he gave it to me. So this is John Calvin's, comes right out of his book. Since the disposition of all things is in the hands of God, that's because he's sovereign, and he can give life or death at his pleasure, he dispenses and ordains by his judgment that some from their mother's womb are destined irrevocably to eternal death in order to glorify his name in their perdition. Can you imagine that? That God would say that and God would do that. And they say that because they believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that he rules over all, and what he says is going to happen. So if a person's not saved, well, then God obviously made a choice that he shouldn't be saved and go to hell. John Piper, who's been a popular pastor here in the Twin Cities for years, this is his quote, and I just put the picture in with it here. Before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God decided whether you should keep to save you or not. Thumbs down, you can't be saved. I mean, this is just, wow! Just blows me away to think about that. Obviously, somebody put that together that came out of the movie Gladiator, as you know if you watched that movie. But before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God decided whether to save you or not. What about my choice in the matter? You don't have a choice. God's sovereign over all that. Is this the God of the Bible that would say that? I don't think it is, okay? Here's R.C. Sproul. He's dead now with the Lord, perhaps. We don't know. He kind of cried out for... He asked people to pray for him. There was a conference going on, and when R.C. Sproul was dying, he didn't have the assurance of his salvation. Why not? Because he didn't know if he persevered to the end of his life. And they asked the audience to pray for R.C. that he'd have assurance. And that's why Calvinism oftentimes don't have assurance. Well, he says, what we mean by the sovereign or the efficacious will of God is that determination by which God sovereignly wills something to come to pass, which therefore indeed does not come to pass through the sheer efficacy or force or power of that will. God forces his will on us. I don't think he does, okay? And this comes out of his book, Discerning the Will of God, Our Sovereign God, and James Montgomery Boyce, who is a Calvinist as well. And I've got some books by James Montgomery Boyce in my library at home. And again, this is all footnoted. Tom had done all of that here and put that down here. Okay, here's another one. To mainstream Calvinism, predestination, and that's why they confuse this foreknowledge and predestination. They think it's the same thing. It's two different things. But to mainstream Calvinism, predestination of persons means that the foreordaining of both their doings, including their response to the gospel, and their consequent destinies. In other words, God is making the decision. This is by J.I. Packer. He's a Calvinist as well, okay? Amazing, some things. Now, this next one here, Well, that's not the next one. It's the one after this that's really bad. To emphasize, this is Edwin Palmer, 5 Points of Calvinism, page 82. To emphasize the sovereignty of God even more, it is necessary to point out that everything is foreordained by God. Now, look at this statement. Foreordained. In other words, God's making the sovereign choice about everything. It is even biblical to say that God has foreordained sin. What? What verse would say that? And I'll show you a verse that's sometimes used in light of this. No, God did not foreordain sin or is the cause of sin. This is terrible in their thinking. It gets worse here, friends. Look at this statement. Now, this blows me away when I read this. This is by Gordon Clark. I wish very frankly and pointedly to assert that if a man gets drunk and shoots his family, it was the will of God that he should do so. Wow! What a statement. Why? Because in Ephesians 1:11, Paul tells us that God works all things, not some things, only after the counsel of his own will. So when that happens and some woman gets raped by some pervert or whatever, it was the sovereign will of God. God foreordained that to happen. You can see the problems. We're getting into some bad stuff here. And this is an amazing statement. Again, if a man gets drunk and shoots his family, it was the will of God that he should do so. Now, R.C. Sproul kind of backed up here and he said this. But wait a minute. Isn't it possible for... It's impossible for God to do evil, question, isn't it? He can sin. I'm not accusing God of sinning. I'm suggesting that he created sin. That's the same outcome. Doesn't seem to matter what's going on here. It's the same outcome. In other words, you know, it's the way it is. Okay? And Tom had this illustration. This is the illusion that oftentimes Calvinists are under. You know, yes, you have the free choice. You can go left. Or you can go right, but the outcome is the same. So what choice do you have? And if the outcome is hell because God has foreordained it, that's where you get to go. I mean, this is shocking, friends. This is shocking. So the cow had to make a choice. Well, you can go left or you can go right. You choose. But you're headed for the slaughterhouse. This is amazing. Now, one of the folks here in the church sent me this one. This is a classic one. I really like this one. I love being a Calvinist, and this gal's blonde for a reason, maybe. I don't know if you're blonde. I'm sorry. I don't mean to pick on you here. But she says, I feel like super humble for believing in such difficult, confusing ideas, and super smart for finding Calvinism in the Bible when it's like so hard to find that others can't seem to find it. Well, I can't seem to find it, so I'm not going to follow Calvinism. And again, she's not thinking, and that's just a terrible thing. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians here. As I have to go to this verse to say that God hasn't made this difficult or hard and or mysterious to understand his will here. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to zero in on verse 3. And you might want to underline the word I'm after here because I think it's an applicable word in light of this picture. I love being a Calvinist here. Verse 3 says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and he was crafty, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, is it hard to get saved? No, it's simple. You just have to believe in him and hear this woman here is trying to show us how hard it is and how confusing it is, and she found Calvinism and it all makes sense to her. And you know, I had a bunch of other quotes I could have shown you, but I just thought, well, I'll show you those and you've seen enough of them here. Okay, so again, if the Bible is simple and any 5-year-old in our Sunday school can understand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, why would anybody have to go through this difficulty and this confusion to come up with, again, this or this? And again, if the outcome is the same because God made a sovereign choice, it doesn't matter whether you go left or right, Mr. Cow, or, you know, you have the free choice to make that decision, but ultimately, God has sovereignly made the decision, and that will be in eternity. Now, Pastor Roxer has used this illustration a number of times, and this is what he had said here in this illustration. I'll put this right up here for you so you can look at this. Say you come to an orphanage to adopt a child. And this is a good thing for people to do who don't have children. They can adopt a child and they can give a child a loving home. So you come to the orphanage and you say, I pick you and you and you, you know, to come and be part of my family. That would be a wonderful thing if you could pick three children out of an orphanage, not just one, but three. And that would be a wonderful thing that you could do to give those children a home and to take care of them and give them some security. That would be absolutely wonderful. This is what the Calvinist says. The Calvinist says, whosoever will may come, but I'm only taking you, you, and you. So it's already predetermined that you three get to go to heaven or come home with me, but I'm letting you, everyone, have a choice in the matter. They really can have a choice in the matter if God has already predetermined the outcome of that whole situation. Does that make sense? I hope it does. The outcome is the same. It's just like that cow going to the slaughterhouse. You can go left, you can go right, but the outcome is you're going to the slaughterhouse. That's not good. Now, in contrast to that, this is what God says. God says, whosoever will may come, and I will in no wise cast you out if you choose to come. I mean, that's good news. Does that make sense? I hope it does make sense, because God says that. Whosoever will may come, and I will in no wise cast you out, John 6, if you choose to come. But the choice is yours. See? So God in his sovereignty allows you to make a choice. Now this shows how big the sovereignty of God is, okay? Our thinking on sovereignty is different than theirs. God is sovereign in the matter. He is sovereign in the matter because he could, in his sovereignty, okay, he allows you to make a sovereign choice on your part to believe the gospel and be saved. So God is so big and his sovereignty is so big that God is sovereign over everything, but he still allows you to choose to believe the gospel if you want to believe the gospel and get saved. Okay? He lets you make the defining choice because you have free will to do that. Okay? So here are some sovereign facts to think about, a couple of them here, and again, you don't have to write this down. You can just look at these and this would make perfect sense to you. God chose to die for all so all could be saved. Now, that's an unlimited atonement. Not a limited atonement that God is saying, you know, you three can go to heaven, but the rest of the group here, you can't go because God says I didn't choose you. He wants all to be saved. All to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet God chose to let each person respond by faith with their own volition in the matter. Okay? And this is what a number of passages say in Scripture, but how about 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are elect, but we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew who would choose to believe. Okay? Now notice in this verse, there is second tense or the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, to convict us of our sin, that's first tense, and then even to live the Christian life. And then our part is for obedience to the gospel, resulting in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ on us. So there's this order and there's this logic here that's set forth in Scripture. And that's why it's always good to know that foreknowledge precedes predestination. God in his omniscience knows everything, but again, he predestines the believer here, and we'll see that here in just a minute. Foreknowledge precedes predestination, and they don't mean the same thing. There are two different things here. Okay, so some more one-liner statements on my part here. God foreknew that man would fall into sin, yet he let him make the choice. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? He warned them. He said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And then he let them make the choice where Satan was there to tempt man. Again, that temptation lured him and caught his attention, and man believed that Satan had more truth than God had truth, and he didn't believe God. But God foreknew man would fall into sin, yet he let him make that choice. God foreknew Christ would go to the cross, yet he let him make the choice. Remember in the garden, he prayed, "Not my will be done, but thine be done." And he wanted God's will to be done. And again, I don't think God, although foreknew that Christ would go to the cross, but he let him make the choice because he could have opted out. But he didn't opt out. Okay? Third statement here. God foreknows who will be saved, yet he let them make the choice to believe the gospel, and then that results in eternal salvation, not if you screw up or if you become carnal, that, you know, well, you were really never saved in the first place. Now, that could be true with some people, that they maybe were never saved in the first place, but I know Christians who served the Lord, came to the Lord, made the choice to believe the gospel, and served with me for a number of years at DBC, and even here, and now they're no longer serving the Lord. They're just kind of dropped out. But they are still have what kind of salvation? An eternal salvation. Everlasting life salvation. And that's why our perspective on all of this is this. People need the facts for their faith, and that's why we seek to evangelize the lost with the message of the gospel. We do it at the fairs in the summer. We do it personally when we have the opportunity. We do it at every Christmas program. We do it at every wedding we give. We do it at every funeral we officiate at. We know the people that are coming to these things are under some conviction, especially at funerals. I mean, it's really important there that they would understand that they're going to die. They have an appointment with death. Thus, we seek to evangelize the lost with the message of the gospel. Now, some Calvinists do evangelize, but some of them just say, well, what's the point? God already made a choice on who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. We'll just let the Lord convict them and let things just happen in life here. So these are some amazing things here, friends, that I've kind of thrown out at you tonight, and I just kind of slowed down on Romans 8:29 to kind of talk about these two words, foreknowledge and predestination. They're important. So let's have some clarification here now. Predestination, pro orizo, which means to set a boundary, to mark out, to determine beforehand. Okay, let's just make that statement there. First of all, it is never used for salvation or justification or of God choosing you or anyone in the Bible to be saved. Predestination is never used for justification or of God choosing you or anyone in Scripture to be saved. Okay? It's always in second tense or in third tense. That's my next point there. Okay? It is always used of the context of service. That would be second tense salvation. Or glorification, that would be third tense salvation. Now we're right here in this third tense salvation aspect, but looking at verses 28 and 29 with this purpose, pointing us in this direction of glorification. So let's go back to Romans 8 again and let's read that. And with that in mind, just thinking about this. Now this is all in the third tense glorification part of Romans chapter 8. It started in verse 18 and goes to the end of the chapter. But again, 28 is a second tense verse, and we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined those he foreknew to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that would be in glory. Okay? Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that's written in the prophetic past tense that God already sees you and I glorified in glory, even though we're here of Baal Academy and sitting in the classroom studying the Word of God here tonight. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How shall we not also with him freely give us all things? Well, he will. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and he was he who condemns. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, he is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. But I just wanted you to read at least through verse 30, that here, those, and again, note verse 30 again. Moreover, whom he predestined, these same ones he also called. Whom he called, these same ones he justified. And whom he justified, these same ones he glorified. But second tense salvation really isn't in that passage, because progressive sanctification isn't guaranteed, because we need to cooperate with God and yield to the Lord for that to be true. So again, as I think of these two points here, number one, it's never used for justification or God choosing you to be saved, but it's always used in the context of service, and I would just put down here again, second tense or third tense or glorification. It's always used in those two aspects of the Christian life. So predestination is never towards an unbeliever to be predestined to be saved. Okay? And if you get these down in your thinking, this will help you a lot. Number three, it's always toward believers only, never toward the unsaved. And that would be coming right off of that first point. This makes perfect sense here. It's always towards believers only. It's never toward the unsaved. So we can state again this fourth point, and we've already stated it once, but God's plan is good. God's plan has a definite purpose or a plan to it, and it's predetermined. It's predetermined for who? The believers only. So predestination always applies to believers only. It doesn't apply to unbelievers. I hope this is making sense. Is that making sense to you guys? Okay. So you can kind of put this stuff together. This makes sense to me. So now I'm going to make a bunch of statements here when it comes to God's plan. And this will fly in the face of many of the things that we said here earlier about what Calvinism teaches and what they say. First of all, God calls us via the gospel, but he never forces us to choose salvation that he graciously provided. He never forces you. He never puts a half Nelson on, you gotta believe. We can't do that because it's of the Spirit of God, right? Well, God can bring pressure. I mean, in the Old Testament, he used bees to get the Canaanites to move out. But God doesn't do that with the gospel. He doesn't do that with the gospel, okay? Second point here is that no man naturally seeks after God. Unbelievers naturally don't seek and say, I want to know God. I mean, unless God's been working in their life, they might say that. But naturally, we are all seeking our own, Paul says. That's true. Okay? So in light of the fact that no one seeks after God, so God has to convict them of their need. That's John 16, where he sends the Spirit of God into the world to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So God is seeking to convict us, and I was under conviction before I was saved. I wasn't seeking after God, I was running away from God. You know, and God sent the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, to track me down and to get me saved by the grace of God. Or he draws them to himself through his love, his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. And that's why I remember this one woman would always, when she would give her testimony that she's no longer with this church, she's moved away. But she said when she was under conviction of needing to be saved, she would say, tell me about the love of God. She had been divorced and she had felt that no one had loved her, but she said, tell me about the love of God. I want to know about his love. And that's why when you talk to people sometimes, friends, if you watch them, when you're speaking to them, you need to kind of watch them and to try to read where they're at in their thinking, especially gals or anybody that you feel is maybe been abandoned and there's no love there. Stress to them the love of God. God loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. And that is so appealing to people who haven't felt the love of God. That's very, very important. Not to mention his goodness. We emphasized that earlier. And David, what he had to say, his mercy, him not giving us what we do deserve, and his grace, him giving us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Number three, God provided salvation for all through the finished work of Christ on the cross. He said it's finished. This is good news for you, and it's good news for me. Okay, next point there on your handout. But they must choose to believe themselves. Each person must choose to believe themselves. And that's why if people don't choose to respond to your invite or to your trying to share the gospel with them, you just take that as from the Lord and just back off of them, you know, because God's going to hold them responsible for their choice. So if they don't want to come to the Christmas program or whatever, God knows your heart. You did your part in inviting them or asking them to come. And if they didn't come, God's going to hold them responsible for their choice. So they can never get up and say, well, no one ever told me about Jesus at the great white throne judgment. And they'd say, well, you know, God can give them a flashback and show them, well, so-and-so talked to you or tried to talk to you, but you shut them down. I'm holding you directly responsible for your choice in light of this. Third point here, there's no value in their choice, or there's no value in faith alone. You know, you got to have faith. Faith, what does that mean? Okay, brings the next point up. The value is in the object chosen to believe in. That would have to be Jesus Christ. Okay? And my last point here, and this just is logical, and this is what we try to teach here over and over again, that faith is non-meritorious, it's volitional, we can choose, and it's consistent with God's grace and time, isn't it? It definitely is. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you can be saved. God is offering salvation, he's offering it on a grace basis. What is your part? It's through faith, it's through believing. Notice it's not of yourself what you can do for God, it's the gift of God, and the word here, it is a reference to salvation. Calvinists say, no, it's a reference to faith. Because God has to give you faith, the gift of faith, so that you can believe. I disagree. Salvation is the gift of God. And it's not of your works, lest anyone should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, look at me. God will never save anyone on that basis. Okay? So as we looked at the first part of our handout there, on the front side, God's purpose for every believer, God sovereignly directed your good and ultimately for God's glory. Number two, graciously intended with a definite purpose and plan in mind according to his purpose. And number three, predetermined with all the facts in hand to every believer for whoever he foreknew, he predestined. Here's the fourth one. It's on the back side, and it's kind of separated from all that stuff I had in between here. Okay? God's purpose for every believer is ultimately to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that would be to Jesus Christ. Okay? All right? So the question then we could ask, and what does this imply? And what does this mean? Now, I've got a few things down here, and maybe you could add some more things to those things, and that's okay. So what does this mean or imply? Well, it means that he, God, wants us to think Christ's thoughts. And that's why, like in Colossians 3:16, he says, let his mind dwell in you richly. Philippians chapter 2, he says, you know, this is the mind of Christ that you need. Let his mind dwell in you, it says in Philippians chapter 2. So again, he wants us to think Christ's thoughts, and that's why he says, let this mind dwell in you richly, okay? If you do that, it will change your priorities in life. Your priority now will be Christ and serving him and not focused on yourself and what you've always wanted to do and You know, you wanted to hit it big on the stock market, and you haven't done so, but it's just the way it is. Okay? All right? It will change your character. Who are you reflecting in your Christian life? Are you reflecting Christ, or are you reflecting yourself and your own wishes and what you want in life? Okay? It will change your attitude and outlook on life. You know, I once was lost, now I'm saved. My whole attitude has changed. God put a spring in my step and a song in my heart so that my attitude and my outlook on life are onward and upward. Now, these things here, and probably some more that you could put in there, I didn't have a perfect list of, these are all internal things here that we need to think about. Because God wants to start when you're thinking, He wants to change your mind, and He wants to let His mind dwell in you richly. This will change your priorities in life, your character, who you reflect, your attitude, and your outlook on life. Well, let's ask this question. This is not on your handout. I forgot to put it on there. What about outwardly? That's a good question. Outwardly. Well, we're back in Romans, so let's go to Philippians 3. We looked at this verse last week, but let's look there again. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. We'll start there. We'll turn to these passages here. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But I just thought they're worth going over here. We got some time. We got 15 minutes here yet. So let's look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. What about our outward man? Well, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, sin-cursed body," I added a couple words there, "that it may be conformed," there's that word again, "to His glorious, glorified body. And this will be according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So again, outwardly, we're getting a brand new body to go along with this new inner attitude, which is in the inner man, in our heart there. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look there. This is the resurrection chapter. Let's look at verse 47. We'll back up a couple verses here. 15:47. Paul says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So there's two different men here. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, you and I. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." And we're going to have a heavenly home. Look at verse 49. "As we have borne the image of the man of dust," and we still are bearing that image, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," the spiritual man. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's got to be a change. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." This is something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed. "We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed." Notice there's that change, and this is the outward man. This is via resurrection. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." So we have some inward changes here that are taking place, and the new man here, but we're also going to have some outward changes, a new body, and here we 1 Corinthians 15, we could have gone to verse 52 there. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We just studied that here not too long ago. You can turn right and go look at the rapture passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul writes, "But I do not want you Thessalonians to be ignorant, brethren." Ignorant about what? "Concerning those who had fallen asleep, those who had died before the Lord's return. lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's in reference to the unbeliever. Here's the key, verse 14. For if we believe, what do we have to believe? That Jesus died and rose again. There's the gospel. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There's going to be a resurrection here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already died or fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There's resurrection of the dead in Christ. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's rapture and translation together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's a reunion. So there's a resurrection, there's a rapture, and there's an eternal reunion here found in these verses. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. They should be very, very comforting to know that God is not only starting to work to change the inward man, but he promises to change the outward man in the future. We're looking forward to that. Okay? So as we think of that, let's go back now to Romans chapter 8. And let's look at this second point here. Second point is God's purpose behind the believer's glorification is that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn. What does that word firstborn mean? Well, it's the Greek word prototokos, and it means preeminent, first in rank. It refers to the heir or the firstborn status of an heir. Okay? And I like to see this definition here that I've got underneath there. First in position and rank, not first in time. Because you can talk to the Jehovah's Witness and they can say to you, well, yeah, Jesus Christ is God's son, but he was born of he and Mary's union and there he is or whatever. I don't know how they come up with that. So they think that Jesus Christ is the firstborn in the sense that they don't see him as eternal creator. We'll look at that here in just a minute here. Okay? So what should this emphasize to you and me? Well, it should look at his place of importance because he's preeminent. Okay? Should be very important to us. He's first in rank from God's perspective because the Spirit of God wrote this. God's purpose behind the believer's glorification is that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brethren. Okay? So we should seek to glorify him in our life. That's another thing that we can do in light of this emphasizing to you and to me. Well, what does this mean in the present? Well, it means we should be giving him the preeminence or first place in our lives. That's what he deserves. He is God. He is creator. He is the preeminent one. And that's why to be glorified as God, there should be some changes in each of us to give him that preeminence because God is making those inward changes of priority and outlook on life and different things here, okay? So we can put up Ephesians 2 here. I'll put this verse up here. Ephesians 2, 7 through 9. Here Paul says that in the ages to come, he might show, what's he going to show? The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. We are going to be on display as trophies of God's grace, of the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards you and me. Because we are now in Christ Jesus. That's why. How's that? For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The word preeminent is found there a couple of times. So, Colossians chapter 1, and I've got it on PowerPoint here if you don't want to turn there. You just have to wait. But in Colossians 1, 14 through 18, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, And with that redemption, notice, comes the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the very manifestation and representation of God in human flesh. He says he is the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation. For by him all things were created. He is the creator that are in heaven, that are on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, the angels or whatnot, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, okay, angelic beings there, of good or bad. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist. He sustains the universe. We'll talk about that on Sunday as we look at Hebrews chapter 1 on Sunday morning, okay, about Christ's coming. Verse 18 says that he is the head of the body of the church. He's the head of the church. I'm not the head. He's the head. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence, or he may have first place. So again, firstborn here is used. And again, firstborn in Israel's time in the Old Testament, when the firstborn, I think I've got it, when they were the firstborn, like Reuben, he should have gotten a double portion, but because he defiled his father's bed and slept with one of his father's wives, he lost that, and it was given to Joseph and his two sons. Manasseh and Ephraim became equal. That was an amazing. So he should have gotten a double portion because he was an heir. But here the firstborn, the prototokos, talks about the preeminent, the first in rank, the heir, the first. He has firstborn status. And that's what we're looking at here as we think of this verse here, that he may have the preeminence, first place in our thinking. Okay? One more verse and then we'll be done. Let's go back now to Romans 8:17. Let's go back to our passage and we'll back up one verse. Here it mentions we're going to be heirs together with him. So if we go back to Romans 8:17, we're jumping back into a second tense salvation verse, and it says, if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. Notice we are joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, and we have to in this life, that we may be glorified together. So again, here's another aspect of the fact that we are so identified with Christ, we're going to be heirs together with him, joint heirs with him. Okay? That's why we suffer now. One day we will be glorified together with him. Let's pray, and I'll answer any questions if you have some questions here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity tonight to look at this one verse. Again, we mentioned some things, took some side steps here and talked about Calvinism somewhat, talked about the difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Again, foreknowledge just means that God knows before what's going to happen. Predestination is towards believers only, that we are predestined for glory because we have believed the message of the gospel. Thank you for that, Father, and again for your grace and mercy towards us. We commit our time to you. We give thanks again for Christmas and all we have because of our Savior and his death on the cross on our behalf. We commit our evening to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.